Oh, just stand up, Steve. And you need to introduce this young lady officially. Welcome, Christy. Heaven help you. We know the Myers. That's significant. Number one, that Steve wanted to be here. Number two, he wanted you to know. You see, we're family. And family interacts with one another. Family needs one another. Hey, you old married folks, you know, how many of you, yeah, like Thomas and Rachel, our old married folks, how many of you would still be married without the help of someone who come alongside of you? So if you would be married without any help, you and your wife are able to do it all on your own without any help from anyone else, raise your hand, please. I don't see any takers on that. Yeah. Life requires help in lots of ways. Yeah. Matter of fact, how many of you would not be functioning? I mean, let's make it simple. How many of you have needed a church community to come alongside you, or you'd be in trouble? Raise your hand. Huh. And it's not even football season. Yeah. What does it mean to be in need and live in need relationship? What does that mean? What does it look like? 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Those of you who like to read or like to stand for the reading of God's word, I invite you to do so. We'll reread 2 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in our affliction so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also our comfort is abundant through Christ. But if we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. And if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which is effective in the patient enduring of the saints' suffering, which we also suffer. And our hope for you is firmly grounded, knowing that as you are sharers of our sufferings, so also you are sharers of our comfort. For we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction, which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves in order that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a peril of death, and will deliver us, he on whom we have set our hope, and he will yet deliver us. You also joining and helping us through your prayers, that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the favor bestowed upon us through the prayers of the many. Let's pray. Father, teach us what it means to live in community, what it means to be in need, and allow us to embrace it. In Jesus' name, amen. One of my favorite stories, I've told it before, but having traveled in Russia, I still like to tell it once in a while. After the Russian Revolution, the propaganda machine had to prove that the communal farms were being a success. So the communist commissioner was sent to each of the communes to report to them their wonderful accomplishments. And so at the end of every, you know, sort of pumping up speech and telling them how wonderful they have done, the commissioner would announce, at the end of our first year, wheat production is 100%. Well, one commune, a farmer stood up and he says, "Excuse me, my name is Belinsky, and if wheat production is up 100%, where's all the wheat?" Well, of course, the next year they had to outdo themselves. So the commissioner comes through again, coming to all the communes, and announcing, "Congratulations, comrades. Wheat production is up 200%. And then this one, of course, the commune, Mr. Belinsky, stands up and says, "Excuse me, but if wheat production is up 200%, where's all the wheat?" Well, the next year, again, expectations are higher. The commissioner comes through. "Congratulations, comrades. Wheat production is up 300%. And of course, this man stands up. And he says, I know, you're Belinsky and you want to know where all the wheat is." He says, "No, my name's Sergey. I want to know where Belinsky is." Yeah. You see, in the communist world, if you had a problem, you were going to have a problem. You know, some in the Christian community feel the same way. When it comes to church, we put our smiles on, we pretend everything is wonderful. You know, "Hi, how are you? Life is wonderful. Oh, how are you doing? Fine. Just keep moving." You know, heaven forbid that we'd actually would be authentic, right? You see, is it okay to hurt? See, the unbelieving world saw the Christian community and they watch the Christian community deal with the pain of reality. You know, that non-Christian community found that attractive. Matter of fact, the non-Christian community would flock to the Christian community, and over the face of 300 years, you would see that the, in essence, the Jewish cult, you know, Christus, would become the recognized religion of the empire. So before we get to 2 Corinthians, let me start with Romans chapter 8, verse 16. "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him." Notice that the Holy Spirit, God himself, testifies to your spirit whether you are children of God. And as a result of being his, and all that we are is his, it means we get the privilege to share in the suffering of Christ, which is a prelude to being glorified in Christ. Now think about that. You know, Steve, this marriage thing is hard. But did all the rest of you, the ones who've been married a while, you know, sometimes I would like to date a survey anonymously sometime and see how people really feel and how many of them would do it over again. Because it hurts sometimes. It's hard sometimes. But the suffering produces a glory. To have shared a life with another person, trials, tribulations, that produces this deep sense of abiding as one, a reward of fruit of joy that very few in our culture get to see. And it doesn't happen apart from community, does it? To realize that God uses the suffering to conform us to his image and to have the privilege of reflecting that image to his glory, that's a fantastic thing. So the question is, in the process of this suffering, the resulting turmoil, how does that actually look? How does that actually work out? 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. First point, God is the God of all comfort. God cares. God is involved in our lives in a very personal level. God is sovereign. God is the God of love and mercy. But we must not forget God is also the judge of all humanity. So verse 4, who comforts us in our affliction so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. That's a mouthful. How are we comforted? In essence, by God, by his people. You see, the fact that we have been comforted, as we will see, gives us the ability to comfort. What qualifies us to be comforted is the fact that we need comfort. The fact that we can comfort is because we have been comforted. See, we as a community need to be a place of comfort. To be honest with you, it seems to me that the church in North America has become a place of extremes. On the one hand, we excuse sin. We make no judgment on sin. We excuse sinful behavior knowing it's going to hurt people. On the other hand, we play 20 questions to make sure you're worthy of being comforted. And we make you jump through hoops to make sure that for some reason you're blameless and you're hurt. You know, the text doesn't critique that way, does it? The Father of mercy and the God of comfort to those who've earned it. Oh, the comfort to those who have worked really, really hard. The comfort to those who have faith and put a silly grin on their face, even when they're hurting. You know, that's not how it reads. It says, all comfort, unconditional. To hurt with another is God's call. But also, to be comfort or to come along in comfort is also to means to point the way out of the mess. There's no comfort in the fact that you get to redo this over and over again. You know? I mean, where is the comfort for my mom who married a series of alcoholic husbands, one after the other? No comfort. You know? Community of people coming alongside and helping her understand, you know, this repeating behavior isn't going to work for you. The comfort, all comfort. See, comfort is not a limited resource. How do I know? Verse 5. For just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also our comfort is abundant through Christ. Not only is the church a place for comfort, there's an abundance of comfort available to be given out. It does not have to be measured out. It's not given to those who have proven unworthy or have proven worthy. The qualification for comfort is that you need comforting. That doesn't mean you enable someone's dysfunctional choices. Comfort means telling the truth in the context of love, nurture, and care. Verse 6. But if we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. Or if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which is effective in the patient enduring of the same suffering which we also suffer. Paul says we are afflicted, and it is for your good. It is for you to come to faith in the source of Paul's salvation. In other words, as you watch us suffer, as you watch how we deal with it, it will bring you to faith. See, in the fallen world, suffering is part of this world, isn't it? As we look around us, we have a world that is hurting, and oftentimes because of their own choices. And as we, as brothers and sisters in Christ, as we, as the community of believers, as we, in essence, comfort one another, as we care and nurture for one another, those people out there who are lonely, who are scared, who don't know where to turn, don't know what to do, see you, and they say, "What's with you? Why do you have hope? Why do you, in essence, have a sense of resilience? Why do you seem to be hopeful? Though if you look at the situation, there shouldn't be any hope." Well, because I know who I believed. See, I know that there is a power source in the universe that has forgiven me of my sins. And not only am I forgiven, that Spirit indwells me and allows me to live differently. I don't have to put a silly grin on my face and pretend like everything is okay, because the Spirit of God indwells me. The Spirit of God gives me hope. The Spirit of God gives me direction. The Spirit of God requires that I make changes so this doesn't happen again. And it's not flesh trying to fix flesh. It's not hoop jumping. It's a transformation of the Spirit of God in our lives. And the fallen world says, "Whoa, can you tell me more about that? Yeah. Who is that Jesus guy?" Yeah. And then to be able to make an articulate explanation. Yeah. Matter of fact, God allows suffering because it is such a powerful tool for bringing people to their need. But there's another component in this suffering equation. You see, you are the model. It is a shared process. There is comfort knowing that we are not alone, that others have gone before and found God sufficient. Verse 7. And our hope for you is firmly grounded, knowing that as you are sharers of our suffering, so also you are sharers of our comfort. In other words, we are one. We have suffered together. We have been comforted together. We have tasted God's goodness. And it is sufficient. Amen. Verse 8. For we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life. You know, when was the last time you got a church gathering, a sharing time? Oh, and someone just got up and, "Oh man, I just wish I was dead." Anyone been to a sharing time when you've heard that? Yeah, that is funny. No, sharing's always about, the financial resource that came just in time. You know, it's always the abundance of solution after the fact. Right? Paul gets really personal here. We were burdened excessively. The load I was carrying was too much. The word Paul uses here is for overburdening a pack animal. He says, we put, you know, in essence, I had so much on me, it was like I was an animal and I was overloaded and I was without strength. I could not carry it. I despised even of life. Paul says, I wanted to be dead. Now, if Paul was a member of your average American church, what would we tell him? Knock it off. Pull yourself up by your bootstraps. Get a grip. You know, right? Pray this prayer. Memorize these verses. Stop wallowing. Fix it. I mean, after all, we're the church triumphant, right? Paul's pretty comfortable with his transparency there, right? No facade, no gaming, no Mr. or Mrs. Spiritual. Paul simply says, I wanted to be dead. You know what? I'm qualified to be comforted. You know, that's not very American, is it? You know, I'm particularly not very male. Yeah, you know, I don't need any directions. Honey, we're going to Idaho. Yeah? Well, we're in Texas. Something's gone wrong somewhere. I meant to do that. I like Texas. You can always tell a man. You just can't tell him much. Actually, I usually tell you that when I'm talking about Texans, but... Verse 9. Indeed, we have the sentence of death within ourselves in order that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. See, he says, our deep dread, our deep fear, we were so engulfed, but God works good. We came to trust God who raises the dead. See, God, who has the ability to raise the dead, and not my own resources. I don't have to trust in my ability. I don't have to trust in my ability to make sure things work out. But God, who raises the dead, is sufficient. We found ourselves at the end of ourselves, and God is sufficient. Amen. That's good news, isn't it? Verse 10. Who delivered us from so great a peril of death and will deliver us, he on whom we have set our hope, and he will yet deliver us. God's work. God's doing it. And God keeps doing it. In this awful, horrible situation, Paul says, we have grown to trust in the resources of God. He whom we have set our hope upon. Or as verse 9 said, in God who raises the dead. See, during this experience, Paul's vision of how God works became bigger. Paul became more aware of his community. Paul became more aware of the Corinthians and his need for the Corinthians. Verse 11. You also joining and helping us through your prayers, that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the favor bestowed upon us through the prayers of many. In other words, wow. Thank you for your prayers. You've touched the heart of God for me. You see the openness of Paul there in his sharing? You know, he doesn't seem to be ashamed of this event. You know, matter of fact, the importance of the event isn't about the event. It's about the lessons that God had for us in the event. You know, it's fascinating. You see, there's no guarantee or there's no explanation on what the event was. You notice that? My guess is Paul had identified it, we'd all line up and go find it so we can have the same, you know, experience. Oh, okay, this is how you become spiritual. You know. And then there's some event that we have to go, some hoops we have to jump through. Our culture, you know, tell us what we have to do. Give us the litmus test, you know, what are the hoops we have to jump through? But Paul's point is to be honest in the living community and to realize that you are not your own. You've been purchased by the blood of God. And that with that, God has, in essence, expectations. God calls you to certain behaviors and activities, not as an outward flesh trying to please God, but as an inward transformation of responding to God. Fine, that's a nice chapter. But, you know, maybe that was just that event. You know, Dan, maybe you're making a huge theology out of this one event. Come on, lighten up. I like living in the flesh, you know? It's fun being religious without any transformation. Till the tuition's due. Okay, how about Paul's thorn in the flesh? You know, out of 2 Corinthians 12. Where he said, you know, or hey, I had a thorn, God gave me this thorn because I become puffed up and arrogant and God had to put me in my place. You know, when's the last time I heard that ever shared in a meeting? Oh, I just want to let you guys know I have leukemia because I was getting arrogant and God's put me in my place. And so pray for me. No, we don't talk like that, do we? Or 2 Timothy 1:2, this is Paul talking to one of his disciples, Timothy. He says, "For this reason, Timothy, I also suffer these things. But I'm not ashamed, for I know who I believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day." Paul says, yep, I suffer. I'm not ashamed. I know who my God is. What more do I need to know, Tim? Is he willing to admit his need? Well, how about Colossians 1:24, where Paul is talking to the church in Colossus, and he says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on my behalf of his body, which is the church," there's the church thing again, "in filling up that which is lacking in Christ's affliction." See, not only Paul is open and transparent, he's thankful that God is using his awful experiences to encourage and minister to the Colossians. Oh, yeah, you know, I loved falling through my ceiling. It was so much fun. It ministered to the church. It let them know what being too busy will do. Yeah, true story, by the way. You see, Paul is assuming that suffering develops character and ministers to those who observe. See, Church is worth the sacrifice. Christ is worth the hurting. Christ is worth suffering loss. Why? Because he loves us, and he has chosen to use the church. He's chosen to work through the church in all our brokenness, in all of our essence, you know, foibles. He uses us because in our humility, God is glorified. I mean, later, Paul tells the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 5:11, you know, and he says, "Therefore, encourage one another, build up one another, just as you also are doing." So not only is Paul very open about his hurt, his frustration, his transparency in his suffering, but he says, it's our job to do something about it. We are not islands. We're not independent. I don't care what the culture says. We are a body that is to be dependent on one another. That Paul uses that illustration of the body into the Corinthians to say how we do work together differently. Matter of fact, we work better in groups. We are encouraged. We're lifted up. Matter of fact, in groups, we keep warm, secure, and nurtured. Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verse 9. Two are better than one because they have a good return for their labor. For either of them falls, the one will lift up his companion. But woe to the one who falls when there's not another to lift him up. Furthermore, if two lie down together, they keep warm. But how can one be warm alone? And if one can overpower him who is alone, two can resist him. A cord of three strands is not quickly torn apart. Jesus, God in the flesh, was even open about his struggles. In the weeks before Passover, before Jesus would die on the cross, he is teaching. And in John 12, 27, we see Jesus. He's right in the middle of teaching. He stops and he says, "Oh, my soul has become troubled. Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I came to this hour." God in the flesh says, "Oh, man, there's a bad week coming." And you know what God does?
"That's why you're there. Suck it up."
No, God himself in verse 28 speaks encouragement to his son. Later, after the Last Supper in Matthew 26, 36, we see the genuineness of Jesus again in his relationships. It says in verse 36 there, "Then Jesus came with them to the place called Gethsemane and said to his disciples, 'Sit here while I go over there and pray.' And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be grieved and distressed. And he said to them, 'My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me.'" God in the flesh asking for help. Do you hear the anguish there? "Stay with me, my friends. I'm grieved." He says, to the point of death. See, Jesus was willing to be specific in what he wanted from his friends. And of course, if those of you who know the story know, they came, they sat, and they promptly fell asleep. And then Jesus would be very gracious and forgiving when they let him down. So we have seen Paul's life and the teaching that he modeled, the genuineness he modeled. No facades, just honest, genuine friendship. The kind that's sort of rare in our culture, isn't it? We are a society that is disjointed and alone. But we long to be loved. We long to belong somewhere. I think that the 21st century church needs to remember, we need to remember that authenticity, that hurting and struggling is common to the human experience. It is what we as humans do. And in that authenticity, a needy world will respond. They will look at us. They will see the difference. And they will want to know about us. You see, we must let God enter our grief, our sadness. We must allow the bride of Christ, the church, to love us and encourage us through one another. The storms of life have their purpose, and they bring us to the end of ourselves so that we can respond to the grace gift of God, his blood offered to us through his son. But I'll be really candid, I don't come just to give a nice teaching this morning. This is part of how we be good citizens. You know, we started that government series. And this is part of what it means to be a good citizen, is the investing in one another, the nurturing of one another. I want you to spend July and August perking and thinking about this text. I want you to begin to think about what you want your fall to look like. Do you want your fall just to be a myriad of busyness and jumping in and doing the same things over and over again that you've been doing for how many years? Or do you want to make some changes to be more intentional about your Christian faith? Do you want to be in relationships that produce authenticity, that create a place where men and women can come and see their lives transformed? See, we have a choice. We can spend our life hiding and continuing in our culture, and our culture, in essence, just pretending, or we can enter into honest relationships. We can grumble and we can complain, or we can enjoy. And we can invite others to join us in the journey. But that requires absolute surrender. It requires that we give up trying to fix and let God transform. And that contradicts everything that in me is a sinner. I don't want to do it that way. I'd rather be a sinner. I'd rather be a religious sinner than surrender. And that's why God uses those hammer and chisel called suffering. And you know, and he can just take a little chip, or if he has to take a bigger chip, well, that's sort of up to us, isn't it? So are we going to let God transform us? Are we going to enter into small group Bible studies? Begin to connect with one another on smaller level? Places to be known, transformed? Do we want our fall to look like that? Or do we want to continue being individuals, alone and isolated? And I really want you to take July and August and think about what you want fall to look like. What input do you need in your life? Sunday morning's nice. You know, by all means, keep coming Sunday morning. I'm out of a job if you don't, you know? But you know what? Small groups, interacting with one another, places to be known and transformed, a place to see God speak truth into your life. And when you're playing games, when you're not being honest with yourself, there's a group of people who love you enough to tell you the truth. You know, I really just covet your involvement in one another's lives. Because that's what God wants for us. He wants us to be so transformed, so real, that, you know what? We're going to have to plant churches all over the plateau because we're going to have so many people gathering to your homes. And we're going to have, you know, just plant them left and right. Because of some program or some preacher? No. Because you are living transformed lives and people are beating your door down to come and hear the Word of God taught in your living room. Amen? No. God models this for us. Over and over again, He models this. I mean, they actually have seeds in the desert. And these seeds sit there and they fall to the ground. But desert isn't a very hospitable place, is it? Sort of like 21st century America. And the seeds will sit there and they have this coating around them that allows them to sit years, decades. Matter of fact, I've heard they even sprouted, you know, a seed thousands of years old. The seed sits there. But see, then a storm comes along, and the storm blows and rains and gathers these seeds up and runs them down gullies and runs them through sand and rocks and scrapes them up and busts them up and cracks them and then plants them into a nice little low spot where all the water is gathered and the water is deep water. And then that seed, through the cracks and the bruising and the brokenness, begins to send out runners into that water and sprouts a plant. To you, brothers and sisters, are that plant. The bruising, the scraping creates the ability to receive the resources that allow us to put down roots that then allow us to raise up and produce fruit. Matter of fact, Jesus would say it in John 12:24. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains by itself alone. But if it dies, it bears fruit, much fruit. He who loves his life loses it. He who hates his life in this world shall keep it to life eternal. See, is life about you or about what God is doing in you and then through you? Let's pray. Father, you know, we think that it's in power and influence and money, and we think it's in the goodies of life that allow us to be powerful and influential. That if only we could be famous and wealthy, we could influence for you. But the reality is, Lord, you use us right where we are. That there's people around us who need your love and need your grace. And the fact that we have needed it is what makes us such good vehicles for passing it on. Thank you, Father, that your blood has been shed for us, that you have redeemed us despite ourselves, that we don't have to be controlled by, you know, bad parenting or difficult families, but we can be transformed by the renewing of your word and the blood of your Son shed for us and the Spirit of God living out in us. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.